Good morning. Time to begin our class. Last week we started a new class, a class talking about the names of God. And we're attempting here this over the next few weeks to understand God a little bit better based on the names that the Spirit chose to use to explain who He is. And I don't know about you, but I've learned already some interesting things about who God is. We've only studied one name. Last week, we studied Yahweh. We talked a little bit about what that name meant and what how it was used, kind of being the personal name of God, the name of God that you might remember that He shared with Moses out of the burning bush to explain who He is. And up to that point, the Bible said in Exodus 6 that they only knew Him as God Almighty. They didn't know His name, He is, or I am. And so we studied a little bit about that, talked a little bit about that last week. You know, it's remarkable to think just how people were so nervous to even say His name that they wouldn't say it or write it. And that's a remarkable thing. I was thinking as we go through the class, there are several topics we're going to talk about. You can see the outline here. Remind you, we're going to talk about these different names of God each week. And specifically, though, we're going to be talking about and trying to understand these basic questions. So what does each name tell us about the one we serve? So what does it tell us about God? And how does this explain our relationship with Him? And how can we apply it? And so I was thinking about last week, we didn't get a chance to talk a whole lot about the application side of Yahweh. But I would just challenge you to think as we begin this class of, if we understood just how holy that name is, maybe it would frighten us a little bit too, thinking about how to speak to God or describe who God is, and maybe an important element of understanding His name and who He is just to understand how holy that is. But also, this idea of I am, to me anyway, explains a lot of things. But it also leaves a lot of mystery, doesn't it? And so hopefully some of these other names will help to describe some of that mystery as we go through that. And so we'll talk about a series of different names throughout our time together. But let's have a quick word of prayer, please. Father and Lord, we come before You this morning. We thank You for the opportunity to be here, to study, to understand more about who You are by the names that the Spirit chose to describe You. Father, we know that there is no name that is holy enough or pure enough or big enough to describe who You are. Help us, Father, in the study. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week, we are going to talk about Jehovah Elohim. Elohim. Do you know anything about this name? Mike. Do you know anything about this name? Elohim, have you heard that before? Yes? Earl, you ever heard that before?
Yeah.
You'll see in a moment here, this is used 2,700 times in the Old Testament. So, it's pretty popular. Anybody know what it means? Oh, no, that's cheating to ask Mike what it means. But what's it mean, Mike?
Well, it's translated the Lord God. So, it's the Lord for God.
The God, yes. So it's often called the Lord God. We'll talk more about that in just a couple minutes. That's good. Anybody else? Let's look at Psalms 19 real quick. Psalm 19. Just an illustration of a place where this is used. My verse says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty." Oh, 19. Sorry. That's 91. I'm dyslexic, remember? That sounded really good, though, didn't it? I have to go back and figure out what verses those actually are. How about this one? How about, yeah, my My version was very different than yours. How about this one? The heavens declare, is that right so far? Okay, all right, good, good. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. So what do you see here, without even going into the details? Just in that verse, knowing that that uses Elohim, so we could say, the heavens declare the glory of Jehovah Elohim. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. What do you see there? What do you see there? There you go. Huh?
Creator.
Earl?
Majesty, wonderfulness.
Yeah.
Glory.
Yeah. Good, good. So let's look at a verse that Steve, they'll help us start to study this a little bit more. Let's look at a verse that Steve referenced last week, actually, in our study. Go back to Exodus 18 here real quick. This is Jethro visiting Moses. Moses has already had his encounter with Yahweh. He has already learned who God is. And now, Jethro, who is Jethro? Moses' father-in-law, yes, comes and in verse 11 says, let's start in 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for He did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. Do you have any idea which one of those is Elohim? Gods. Isn't that interesting? So it could be, if with our what we understand so far about Yahweh and Elohim, it could be read, "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other Elohim." Huh. So what does that tell you? Mike, what do you think?
You know, it's interesting because and now this is actually a step in a different direction, a step back, because it's a more general term. I think the Canaanites and the Egyptians didn't use the similar word, but now Jethro and Moses and the people are coming to really know this topic.
Absolutely. So Mike actually talked about that the Canaanites and the Egyptians, I have scriptures for both, but the Canaanites and the Egyptians used this same word, Elohim. So Elohim means the gods kind of worthy of worship, worthy of praise. Something or someone who is to be worshipped. Huh. So how's that different than He is, Yahweh? How is that different? Boy, I wish I had that big crank some days, you know? Crank you guys up a bit. What do you think? Olive? Okay, so the first one is first person, she said. And the second one is, is an object. Good. Thank you. Steve?
Over there. You.
Okay. I am Jim. Thank you. Jim? Wait a minute. Now I'm confused.
somewhat we might, in today's language, might describe all of him as a title. So you are Jim, the teacher. So he is Yahweh, the one.
Yeah. Yes. Very, very well said. The one to be praised. Yes. It does. In fact, as you'll see in a moment, the word itself is multiple. It's a plural. Interesting.
So I'll follow on that question. So in the Ten Commandments, what is the word there when he says, thou shalt have no other? Is that out of here?
Huh. Let's look at that. I have it here in a few minutes, so we'll look at it. Okay. Huh. Interesting. So we start to understand a little bit more about this, and if we think about this concept of Elohim as being something worthy of praise, and we see that the Egyptians and the Canaanites and others had other things worthy of praise, not just the one and only God, the I Am, right? This is kind of a more generic term for God. But it's interesting how God, or the Spirit, I could say, uses this throughout to explain things. Let's look in the New Testament here for a moment. Well, first of all, let me just mention in 2 Samuel, it uses the same term again in 7:23 to talk about, you know, nations and their gods. So it refers again to Elohim as those gods that are part of these other nations. But let's look in Romans real quick. You'll recognize this passage, I'm confident, very, very quickly. Romans 1. I'm going to start in verse 20. Make sure that I'm in the right book and in chapter this time. I'm going to start in 18, actually. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and reptiles and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So what's this? Summarize this for me. What happened here? God sets the beginning of time. It's pretty obvious who I was and what I've done. And man got confused and in fact ended up worshipping other, my emphasis here, Elohim. Other things they thought were worthy of praise. Isn't that interesting? Huh. Thoughts? Concerns? Emotional outbursts at this point? Earl?
Even Jethro says that Yahweh is greater.
Yeah, and Steve made that point last week, didn't he? That, you know, all of a sudden, it was clear Jethro knew there were some things to be worshipped. But in that conversation with Jethro and with Moses, he realizes now Yahweh is greater.
But he is not saying that the other gods are not great. He is greater.
Ah, interesting. Mike?
It sounds like it's a corruption of the term. You know, that maybe this was a term used from the beginning about God passed down from the garden, from Noah. But it became term that could apply, as Paul says, to things that make them look like man or reptiles or animals. We have the same problem today. You know, when somebody's talking about God, 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 don't stop them and say, well, do you mean the God of the Bible? Do you mean, you know, the God you see here? Or do you mean your idea of what God should be? And that's still a problem.
Or are you capitalizing the religious?
Yeah, right, exactly.
Good point. Something else? Can I see another hand? Okay, so we see in this case that Elohim is kind of angry, right? I mean, he gave them over to, you know, the lust of their hearts and other things because they didn't understand who he was. That he is the one to be worshipped. I think this is interesting. Now, let's go back to another very familiar passage. Let's go back to Genesis 1:26. We spoke about this a moment ago, but interesting, back to Jim's question of a few minutes ago. 1:26 says, "Then God said," this is in Genesis, "God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And we almost always use this passage, Genesis 1:26, to talk about what? What? The Trinity, or the Godhead, or right? That there was more than one personality involved here. Yeah? You see that? You remember this? You awake? Okay, just checking. That extra hour loss of sleep, man, has really had an impact, hasn't it? Oh, I got someone to respond. Yeah, it has. So, I found it interesting to start to understand that Elohim, as my research started to help me understand, is the plural term for things to be worshipped or majesty. The plural of majesty. So we're talking about, in terms of the idea of Elohim, the concept of God, this name of God, and that suggests divine power and majesty. It's what that name suggests, the one worthy of worship. Actually, that was incorrect, what I just said. It should technically be the ones worthy of worship. So isn't it fascinating? Anyway, at least it is to me.
That,
what? God is one, and we'll talk more about that too, because he uses that this term to help describe that. But isn't it interesting that the name that the Spirit chose most often to describe God, now a lot of times, as Mike said, it's put together with Jehovah. So Jehovah Elohim, Lord God, is plural. See, that may not be miraculous to you, but to me, those are the little things that demonstrate that the Bible is inspired. That it is beyond what we could have ever come up with on our own. Because even if we wanted to describe the idea of the Trinity or describe the idea of multiple personalities of God, none of us are smart enough to have put this together and made it one part of his name that we use all the time to describe that. But unfortunately, in English, we don't see that. Do you see my point? Does that make sense? At least one person shakes their head, so I'll take that as a yes. Interesting, I think. So let's look at Deuteronomy 6 real quick. Someone want to look that up? This is the point that Steve was making a couple minutes ago, because we've all heard that this is a pretty famous passage as well. Where is it? 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands I give you today, are to be upon your hearts. And he goes on to talk about how we are to impress these on our children and things like that. But I'm interested in this idea of, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." As I understand it, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, but what I've read about this suggests that it technically should be translated, "The Lord our God's is a unified Lord," or a unified one. Isn't that interesting? Any thoughts about that? Does it change the definition? Does it change that the Lord our God is one? It really doesn't, does it? But for me anyway, it puts a little different spin on it than the way I've always thought about it. It's this complexity of who God is. These multiple personalities are unified in one, which is a little different than thinking the Lord our God is one and Jesus is somebody else.
I don't know how much we study on how to study with someone from a Muslim background. But this is the Trinity is a big change. There's a big point with them that we worship Allah. Allah is single. We worship one of us. You have this. You're not monotheistic. You worship this all three gods. And I'm just wondering if there in the Muslim world is an understanding of this language that they're meaning the same. These people are
not. Yeah, I mean, I think someone that understands this language, you know, when you start reading Elohim and you see it as a plural, that could be a confusing thing. No doubt about it. Thank you. Heather?
This is very interesting. When I first read this, I changed that. And I was like, why am I changing it? Because it makes me kind of go along with the rhyme. It was the Lord our God's. I changed that. And it was a funny reaction because I will talk about God, Father, God the Son, God the Spirit as, you know, three individual persons. And even there, I don't want to say people because people sound way more plural than persons. And it was a funny reaction that I can't really defend and don't understand, except for what must be the language barrier where we put all of these meanings on certain different words that we shouldn't be there. But not, I appreciate this and can't really think, I don't really have a good reason for why I changed that.
No, I had the same reaction, because I started thinking through this. I mean, it's much easier for me to think about God as a personality that's separate from Jesus, that is separate from the Spirit, who have separate activities. You know, but when you start to say that the worthy of worship, and you bring all three of them together into a personality, that is, we didn't have the words to describe this. I mean, you know, it does add some interesting context to it. Steve?
I'm glad you're emphasizing this, because this is something that's
Oh, good. Let's switch spots. You can come up here. I'll go back there.
Another thing that I understand, I mean, the point you're making about plurality, it is something that in English it's so easy to just go, oh, yeah, God is one. It is, he is the God. Forget about any other real gods out there. And this is what God is actually trying to tell us. And it's a precursor. He's saying, the three of us, we are Yahweh. We are collectively your God. And I think Gabbertet emphasizes maybe one too much. You know, it's not like it doesn't refer to God in singular effect, because it is there. And the word El, just by itself, is God singular. And you look at Bethel, the place that Jacob named where the ladder was. He's dreaming the ladder, we call it that. I could be confusing myself, but I think that's right. But it's Casa is Beth, El, God, Casa, God. So it was used singular. it's like, hey, we told you this a long time ago. Remember way back when you were supposed to write down and attach to your clothes and everything that says, hey, the Lord is Elohim. You know, we were telling you, I am, and I am is up there, and I am is right here among us. Because we are.
I don't know, it's complex in a way. It's complex in a way, but the thing that's fascinating to me is that in my spiritual journey anyway, it took me a long time to recognize and to understand that, you know, that there were, I don't know how else to describe it, multiple personalities, but they were the same. Here in a single name, he says that. In a single name, he makes that point. Earl?
Yeah, this, we should totally get our minds around this and get it all figured out and be smarter than everybody that's ever gone before. So we're not going to be able to do that, but there are some things we can understand clearly. Number one, that includes Deuteronomy was a motto, the Lord our God is one God. And we have to hold to that. He is one God. One is singular, one is unity, one is, he is a oneness. And yet, there's so many things in here that show us this plurality that we've already referenced here in his oneness. And we're over our heads to understand that because we don't have a point of reference for that. How can I be one and three? I'm one. I'm either one or three, okay? Can't be both. Well, obviously, he could have been ten if he wanted to. He could be whatever he wants to. He could be whatever he wills. We have a hard time with that. But the reality of what he shows us is what can make the components start to be. And Jesus prays, as he does in John 17, Father, glorify me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There is two. And he's praying to the Father for what they had together before he came down here for 33 years. Now that is, to me, a very relevant thing. He's still one. He says in John 14, I am in the Father is in me. Philip, how can you say, show us the Father? Have you seen me? The oneness is there to a degree that goes over our heads, and yet the personality, plurality, is also there as he shows himself to us. We have a hard time with that, but that's fact.
It is. It is. And, you know, even if you take a poor analogy of the church being one but many, it's also true. A little easier for me to get my head around, actually, that, you know, we are all one, but we're also different than many. A little harder with God to get my head around that. Other thoughts? His simple mind?
You know, it's nice thing.
We're all simple. So. Yeah. Anyways, I belong to the Hill family. We're individuals, but we're all different. But we are under the Hill family. There was the God family, the Hill family. And we shouldn't put all our apples in one basket trying to figure this one thing out. I mean, there's too much in the Bible that is collectively more understanding.
Yeah. That's true. It's true. But I find myself, God just got bigger. Maybe that's a weird way to say it, but God got a little bigger for me when I started to think about Elohim. Because it's bigger than what I'm thinking about here. It's bigger. Yeah. Uh-oh. Steve, you ready? Steve understands this.
There's other scripture that demonstrates that they've always been, and that all three of them have always been as a personality. But here, in one word, he makes that point.
So every time, if we're reading this correctly, every time we read the Lord God, we should bring that concept back to it. Yeah?
I'm going to use the word band. Band is one of those words, like band, rock.
fan.
Okay, okay. What's
Prabhupada. Prabhupada, yeah.
Okay, so if we're putting the Prabhupadas in a sentence, if they were acting as one unified group, we would use it as singular. If they were acting as individual members, we would use it in a plural. We would use the other argument. The Prabhupadas is my favorite figure. We're talking about them in a singular way. The Prabhupadas are going to stay at their parents' house tonight. We're going to use it. For some reason, in my mind, my low mind, that's helping me understand this discussion of God, both singular and plural, depending on whether we're talking about the unified God as one of them or the three individual parts of God.
Thank you. Well, that's good. That's helpful. Useful. Thanks. Mike?
I also think the guidance, in fact, is the point. That the Lord, our God, is one God, it actually makes better sense when you realize that that is a plural word. That to say, to just read it in English, well, of course, yeah, God is one God, we understand that. But to realize that there's a plural word in there that is a clarification that reminds the Hebrew people that there's people out there among you who are saying God, 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 we have one God. You know what I mean? The statement actually has more meaning because you're clarifying that there's a unity. And the plurality was a big popular thing.
Yes, yes.
So they're emphasizing unity, but using a word that we pass over in English as it's not plural.
Yeah, fascinating. Yeah, no?
Quick on that. I use this in high school class. I don't know if you're going to think about this, but it's a simple, to me, illustration that isn't bad. It's certainly not perfect, but it isn't bad. Take a complete circle, which is infinite, really, there is, and you make it into three pieces of pie. And then God is that entire circle. He is God. That is Yahweh. But He shows Himself to us in one part of that, by the other part of that, by the other part of that. But it's still the one God. He manifests Himself to us as Father, as Son, as Spirit. It's still the one circle.
You know, and that alone, that concept alone, makes Him worthy of praise. Because it's just bigger than my head. You know? It's bigger than who I am and what I am. Mike made reference to this, and spent a little bit more time on this, and that is that often, and actually those the 2,700 I mentioned before, is most often organized this way, into Jehovah Elohim. What was Jehovah? He is, right? And it's kind of a, Yahweh and Adonai is shoved together, so it's, right? And then, so technically the Lord is God, or He is God. Talk about grammar, it's getting a little confusing at this point. He is God. And as Mike said, in most translations this is, Lord the God or Lord God. And someone, I think Jim said this, it's a little bit like a surname. I mean, it's not intended to be a surname, but it's a little bit like a surname in that, if someone was a barrel maker, maybe their name was Jane the Barrel Maker or Jane Cooper, Cooper being the name for barrel makers, or, Jack the blacksmith, maybe Jack Smith, right? And in a way, that's kind of what's going on here. It's saying, I am is Elohim. So the Lord is God. Weird things going on over here. I don't know if I want to know about. Would someone get Ruth her glasses? That's what she sat down with the wrong guy. Now, someone mentioned this earlier. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. What happened in Exodus chapter 20? I'll give you a hint. There were 10 of them. The 10 commandments, yes? So in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll look in verse, start in verse 3, you should have no other gods before me. That was the question that Jim kind of asked. And then we move beyond that and say, you will not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, an idol, something to be worshipped, in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, and there's our Jehovah Elohim, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Does this add any value here to understand this scripture a little bit? Does this add any value to say that for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God? Okay? Does for me. It gets me thinking a little bit broader scope. And when you think about, again, let's just try to read this in the way that would have been written. For I, Jehovah, your Elohim. For I, He is your Elohim, your God. Jim?
So it kind of puts a, I don't know if I said it, but I'm thinking in terms of organization, going back to the example of the field like a trooper, and that if we were a society, you know, we'd group of people who would be taken as a group, and you would be the group of Levites, you were the priests. There's a group of things that are suitable to be worshipped. Out of that group of things suitable to be worshipped, He is the head. He is, and he's jealous of that position. You better not take anybody, anything else out of that group and put them at the top of that group. So you might say, well, I have some sort of homage to the king. He is somebody, I'm a trooper. I don't deserve any sort of worship or anything else. The king fits in that category. I better not put the king above who he is. He's at the top of it. And it, then it comes back to when he says all authority is given from me. Again, it puts an organization to say, there are things in this world that have authority and that you look to and you say, yes, I will do what you told me to do. I'm at the top of that group because I'm the one who gave them everything in that group. All their authority comes from me.
Well said. I'm most worthy of praise. Most worthy of praise. Yeah?
I was thinking too that, you know, whenever you look at just a nice guy in general, you see their pictures with all those different villagers and things they set out, you know, they look at all the things that are out there in the universe that we can't even wrap our minds around. And then just the world here around us, He created all that. And then these people that He made worship His creation, you know, the weather, the sun, moon, and animals, and, you know, and things like that. Worship the things that He made. It's like us making dinner. People worship the dinner rather than us because we made it, or, you know, created something that we made, and they just want what they can, you know, because people do that. They just want to get off you instead of, you know, caring about you yourself. So, yeah, hurts. So,
you know, in your sentence, there's a couple things there in your statement that jumped at me. One of them is this idea that, you know, I know in our culture, and we understand that you don't worship the sun, you know, you don't worship the moon. But compared to my power, the sun is much, much, much more powerful. It's going to live a lot longer. It's got a lot more impact than I'm ever going to make. That's much bigger than I am. Is it worthy of praise? Well, some people thought so. And God, though, keeps clarifying it here, doesn't He? Even those things that are so much bigger than you, that you think are praiseworthy, I'm bigger than that. That's a pretty big statement. I saw the hymn part of it. Please? Please? No. Oh, yeah, Jeff. Sure doesn't imply that it does, but God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Back to David's point, God was telling us from the beginning, there's more about me than you even know. Now we happen to be after some revelation, we can look backwards and see the Son and the Holy Spirit, which are the two parts of His personality that we have some guidance of. I'm not willing to say that that's the limitation of His personality. I don't know. Seems like he said, here's the unknown God. You have all of these gods. Let me explain to you Jehovah Elohim. Not just Elohim, which is only God. I think I can use that language, but
yeah, see? It's like Jim's observation. Spirit is our religion. They did have a concept of God's Spirit in the Christ. And then we did not have the same. It's very special.
But you do understand it, so, we might as well. Let's look at a couple other quick things here. As I mentioned, it's used 2,700 times in the Old Testament. And the first time it's used is in the beginning. Now, think about Elohim being used in that context. In the beginning, God's created the heaven and the earth. I don't want anybody to walk away misunderstanding my intent here. I'm not saying we are monotheistic. But I am saying polytheistic. I am saying monotheistic.
You're about to be stoned.
But the mono of the theistic part is much more complex than we can even imagine. In the beginning, God. Yeah?
Yeah, but I think what we have to remember is Genesis 1:1, I think, is written for a community that knows who Yahweh is. That's the important thing to remember. And so it's not, it's sort of like you're not saying God to the Hebrew people, because like when they're given this, account of creation, they connect with God. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
It's not like it's they for them.
Yeah, we talked about that last week, about how it's kind of confusing to realize in Exodus when he talks about, before the burning bush, you called me God Almighty, but the person who wrote all of this is the person who just was introduced to Yahweh, who wrote from the beginning, understanding who Yahweh was and explained that. So it's not like there was a reporter there at the beginning who, captured it one way. But it is interesting to think about that difference. Earl?
I think that there's probably as important a concept or place to arrive at our faith here, at maybe more than any other. And the first of the commandments is, "Have no other gods before thee." And then he follows up with this discussion then in verse 4 following. And what it screams is that this God is talking about intimate, singular intimacy. Much that we would understand it between, I can't say to Gene, "Well, yeah, you're my wife. But I've also got that one and that one and this one."
What? Okay. I'm going to be stoned? You're going to be stoned.
That will not work. Neither will it work with God. He's talking, that's where the whole the jealousy thing, we just got right over that. Well, he's a jealous God. No, that suggests intimacy singular. He demands, first commandment, no other God, I am the one. That suggests personal, close intimacy between us and God. First commandment. You can forget the other nine if you don't get that one. They don't matter.
I think it also brings not just the personalness, which is important, but also the power, the magnitude of that. Even, you know, when you get back, we didn't spend any time in verse 7, which says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." You know, we're using his name here to describe and learn more about who he is. But his name alone is holy. And that's why those guys were so afraid to even write it or say it, right?
I'm really going back to what Mike was talking about. If I think about this group of things that you praise, and I have a concept, I understand there's an entity, the Yahweh, who he is. Why would I praise him? Why would I put in there? Genesis 1:1 says, here's the reason. He created it. There's nothing that you see or touch or do. There's nothing that the Egyptians would call a God has ever made that he didn't do. That's why he deserves to be called Elohim. Why he deserves to be an Elohim.
Thank you. Other thoughts? Thanks, Dan.
I was just thinking about this, the personal nature, and you set it aside, worshiping the creation instead of worshiping the Creator. And then you come up with people who are worshiping the creation, and deep within them, they know that they need a personal relationship. And so you've got these people saying, those fathers are crying out to me. It just can't be allowed. And they're trying to make, you know, inanimate objects have personality.
Things that are not worthy of praise to be praised. In the last minute that I have, I just want you to think about the implication of this for your personal worship. There are things worthy of praise. God says, I above all of them are most worthy of praise. And he wants that personal praise, because of the I am piece, right? And so we have this Jehovah Elohim, and I just wonder at times, and you can talk to Earl or Mickey or others, that I've talked about this a lot, is I worry about worship sometimes becoming so unimpactful to us. It's just something we do on Sunday morning. As opposed to, this is a God that deserves complete attention, complete focus, complete adoration. Even beyond everything else. One of the guys I've been using to study about this talks about, you know, perhaps in our worship, we're still committing some level of adultery by being focused on so many other things during worship. You know, the food that's coming at lunch, or the things I'm going to do this afternoon, or, you know, the beauty of the weather outside. And guy, I don't remember who he was referring, but he said that, you know, one of the guys was impacted by this, and he started an hour a day to devote an hour a day to worship. Wouldn't that be, what would be different? What if we devoted as a congregation an hour a week? Well, we've set aside several, but what if we actually devoted an hour a week to this? It'd be an interesting thing. Chat. Let's pray quickly. Father, thank you for all the things you've given us and the opportunity to be here this morning. We recognize you, Father, as Jehovah Elohim. I am, and a God above all others, worthy of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.